Let's open our Bibles to John 18. John 18. And I want to read two verses from the book of Exodus, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at the text. Exodus 33:18, Moses said to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." Exodus 34, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped." Lord, thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your heart, your truth. Thank you for giving us your word. And I do pray, Lord, that you would please show us your glory. Continue to reveal your name to us this morning, that we would understand more and more about who you are. Continue to transform us, Lord. Set us apart, Lord, by your word. Your word is truth. And we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. In John 17, Jesus prayed a prayer, most likely somewhere on the Temple Mount. If you remember, at the end of chapter 14, they left the upper room where they had had their Last Supper together, where Jesus had washed their feet, and they were on a journey towards the Mount of Olives, to a garden that we're going to look at today. And along the way there, the Lord instructed them, encouraged them in chapter 15 and 16. And then he prayed this prayer in chapter 17. And if you put the journey together and you look at where they exited Jerusalem as they were going down into the Kidron Valley and then up onto the Mount of Olives, most likely he prayed that prayer that we've been looking at somewhere on the Temple Mount. And as we finished John 17 last week, I felt like I rushed through the last couple of verses. So I want to back up just a bit and begin in John chapter 17, verse 24, as the closing verses to his prayer are helpful to hear and to consider as we move forward into chapter 18. So let's take a look, beginning in verse 24, where Jesus prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, this was Jesus expressing his will to his Father. This is Jesus sharing with his Father what he wanted, what he desired. And here he asked that his Father would make it possible. It was his desire that those that he gave him would be able to be with him where he was. He was speaking of his followers and those who would believe in him through his word. When he talks about those that the Father gave me, he's speaking of us. Remember in John 6:37, he said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, he will by no means cast out." So if you've come to Jesus by faith, You've been given by the Father to the Son. So Jesus' prayer here in verse 24 is for you. It included the 11, it included you, it includes me. This is his desire for us. He wants us to be with him where he is. And presently, that's in heaven. He wants us to see his glory. That is all that is praiseworthy and honorable about him. His dignity, his preeminence, his majesty, his excellence. And that's the sense of this word, glory. Now, remember, he voluntarily laid aside his glory to come and live here as a man. And he prayed back in verse 5 of John chapter 17, asking the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So he laid it aside and he would take it up again. So here he asked that we, his followers, may be with him and see him return to his glorified state. And notice, he indicated that this prayer answered, seeing him in his glory, as we saw that, it would be evidence of the Father's abiding love for his Son. That the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus knew he was loved by the Father. And he wants us to see how much the Father loves him. So he prayed that we would be with him and we would see his glory. There are two times that the Father spoke from heaven, identifying Jesus as my beloved Son. The first was at his baptism, where Jesus, although completely innocent, stepped into the waters of baptism, standing in that place as a sinner, although he was completely innocent, and symbolically in the waters of baptism, taking the judgment that a sinner would deserve. And as he did that, the heavens opened, and a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And so as Jesus emptied himself of his glory, willingly standing in a situation that typically only sinful men in need of cleansing would stand, the Father affirmed his love for Jesus and his assessment of Jesus. "I am well pleased." The second time the Father spoke from heaven was at his transfiguration, which occurred just before his final journey to Jerusalem. He was up on a high mountain with just a few of his disciples, and as he prayed, the word says Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, whiter than any launderer could launder them. Moses and Elijah appeared with him, talking with him. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." So it was a bit of his glory radiating through the veil of his flesh. In both instances, the Father did something supernatural to convey clearly, Jesus is his beloved Son. He made a statement. He affirmed his love. And that was important. For at this moment in John 17, Jesus was about to enter a season where one might look at him and question if God really loved him. He would seem despised and forsaken, not just by men, but by God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 describe Jesus prophetically, and in that verse, Isaiah 53, verse 4, the word says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. If you came up to the scene of the crucifixion and you knew nothing about it, you would wonder, what did that man do? To be beaten so badly and tortured so brutally, what did he do? And some would question God's love for such a one. To look at a man left abandoned to die, abandoned by his friends, mocked, spat upon. For those who were his enemies, they could easily say, see, he was a fraud, he was a failure, and God cursed him. And for those who were his friends, you could easily begin to doubt and wonder. So here, Jesus' prayer for us was for us to be with him in heaven and to see his glory and therefore to know without a doubt that the Father loved him and always loved him. Now, we know this today by faith, but one day we're going to see that with our eyes. In Acts chapter 7, as Stephen was stoned to death, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit and he had preached a message to the leaders of the Jews, and they became so enraged that they threw stones at him and killed him. But before he died, Acts 7:55 tells us that Stephen, Acts 7:55, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He beheld God's glory and he went to be with Jesus, to be where Jesus is, and he was able to see this prayer answered. And every time a believer physically dies here, he or she departs to be with the Lord, and they see his glory. This prayer is answered every time a brother and sister in Christ depart from this life. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And immediately they get to see the glory of the Lord and the love of the Father for the Son. And that's what he wants. He wants us to be in glory with him and to know that. And when we're with him, either through physical death or through his return for us, we'll see that, how much the Father loved the Son. Right now, we can kind of know the concept, but for us, it's still a mystery. One day, we're going to know how much the Father loved the Son. Now, he continued this prayer in verse 25. He said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Now, you may want to note, this is the only time where these two words, righteous Father, are together in the New Testament. Righteous means being upright or just. Righteous Father, upright, completely just. The world is ignorant of God's righteousness. Romans 10:3. Tells us that. They really don't understand how right God is and how righteous he will be when he judges. In fact, the world truly doesn't know God. As Jesus said here, they don't know you. They've imagined concepts of God, creating gods in their image. The gods of the world are a mere projection of man's attributes onto some imagined deity. And the world's so-called gods or ideas of God are unrighteous in many ways, much less than our righteous Father. In fact, that's one of the ways the world tries to accommodate the truth of the fact that there is a supreme creator while remaining in their immorality or unrighteousness. And that is to embrace a concept of God that is less than righteous, that will somehow accommodate human failings. And, you know, the idea like, well, you know, God, the man upstairs, he understands because we're all like this. And, you know, as long as I don't do anything really bad, I'll be okay and I'll get to heaven. You can hear that. Some people will say, you know, I haven't killed anybody. You know, and that's an idea that God is really less than righteous. Because if he's absolutely righteous, then his standard is absolute righteousness. So Jesus was fully aware of the righteousness of his Father. And his mission was to reveal the Father, to make his name, that is his character. Remember, whenever you see the name of the Lord, that's speaking of the character of the Lord. His mission was to make the name of the Lord known, the character of the Lord known. Here in verse 26, he stated that part of his mission very clearly and indicated that it would continue, that he would declare the Father's name or manifest the Father's character. And certainly what was about to happen as Jesus went forward at this point, he would declare the name of his Father profoundly. They were about to see that God is so righteous that he has to judge sin. They were about to see that God is so gracious and loving that he's willing to give his Son as a substitute to take the justice or the penalty of our sin that we so rightly deserve. So Jesus was on a mission to make the Father known, and he was on that mission to make the Father known because of what he prayed in John 17:3. In John 17:3, he said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the only way that any of us can experience a full, abundant, eternal life is through an experiential knowledge, an experiential relationship with God. And we can only know the true God because Jesus came and embraced his mission fully to reveal God to us. And then and only then, as a person trusts in Jesus and comes to the Father through him, then and only then can this prayer be answered and we be filled with his love, and Jesus can come in and live in us and through us. This love can only be a part of our life, the agape love, the love the Father has for the Son, as we come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So all that to say that the gracious self-disclosure of God through Jesus was necessary for us to have a spiritual life and supernatural love and the presence of Jesus in our lives daily. See, when you trust in Jesus, the love of God is poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. And as you abide in Jesus, his life flows through you, and it results in this love, this supernatural love flowing from our lives. This is not selfish love. It's the love of the Father for his Son, which is secure and unchanging and ultimately results in great good. And it's this love and Christ in us that will result in that prayer for oneness being answered that Jesus had just prayed earlier, and it becomes the best testimony to the watching world around us. Now, this prayer leads into the beginning of what is typically called, or commonly called, the Passion of the Christ. The modern use of the word passion is disconnected from its original meaning. It comes from a late Latin word, passio, which comes from a root, patior, which means to suffer. And it was used to speak of the sufferings of martyrs and suffering in general in the early 13th century. Passion was originally the idea of being moved to action toward the place where there is pain and suffering, doing something that you desire to do to the point where you're willing to endure pain for the object of your focus. And this is clearly demonstrated in Jesus moving at this point toward pain for the object in view to accomplish his objective, which Hebrews 12:2 described as the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. To see the objective fulfilled. So he was moving forward with his objective in mind, with his mission in mind, which is reflected in this prayer. He was moving forward because it was necessary to have us in heaven. It was necessary to reveal the character of God. It was necessary so that we can know him, and so that we can receive his love, and so that we can receive him. That's his stated mission here. Without moving forward in his mission, we would be condemned. All of us would be bound toward hell and still confused about what God is or who God is, and we'd all be lacking. So Jesus went forward, and keep in mind, knowing that he was loved by the Father, verse 24, focused on his return to glory, verse 5, and knowing that the Father is absolutely righteous, verse 25. So he had those things in mind. He knew he was loved by the Father. He knew he was returning to glory. And he knew that the Father was righteous in all that he did. And with that in mind, we come to chapter 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So the prayer was over. The journey that began at the end of chapter 14 had now reached its destination. They left the city. They went down in the brook Kidron, east of Jerusalem, east of the Temple Mount, down in this deep, deep valley that's about the bottom of the brook Kidron. The Kidron Valley is about 200 feet below the outer court of the Temple Mount. So it's a huge descent. The brook Kidron was an intermittent stream like a wadi. That is, it was dry most of the year, but it would flow during rainy seasons. Now, this was the same path that David took in 2 Samuel chapter 15 when he was fleeing Jerusalem because of the rebellion of Absalom, his son. So he went out of the city, down into the valley, crossed the brook Kidron, and ascended the Mount of Olives, a rejected king. And Jesus, the son of David, is taking that same general path. Now, Jesus and his disciples went to a particular garden. Matthew and Mark both tell us in their accounts that it was called Gethsemane, which means oil press. It was appropriately named, for it was on the Mount of Olives. And it tells us that this garden is not a garden that we would think. It was really not a vegetable garden or a flower garden, but it was primarily a garden that had olive trees in it. And it was not uncommon for wealthy people who lived in the city to have gardens just outside of the city. So there must have been some wealthy resident of Jerusalem who allowed Jesus and his disciples to use this garden as a regular meeting place when they were in Jerusalem. Luke 21:37 indicates that they stayed there overnight at times. That's where they hung their hammocks and camped. Luke 22:39 tells us that they were accustomed to going there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record on this night particularly, Jesus prayed at this point as the disciples slept. John's focus here is different. John, at this point in his life when he was writing, already knew the other three Gospels were written, so he's writing to give us more details and fill in some things for us about that evening. John tells us that Judas knew the place. Now, we already have been told that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. John 13:26-27. He knew. And knowing that, Jesus went to a place where he knew that Judas could find him. Verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, the disciples last saw Judas in the upper room. John 13, 27 to 30, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And when the disciples heard that, they assumed, since Judas was responsible for the money of the group, that he was going to go purchase things for the feast, or that perhaps Jesus had tasked him with doing something to help the poor. So Jesus knew the treachery, but the disciples didn't suspect him. So can you imagine, you've been traveling with this guy for over 3 years, and suddenly he comes with a group of soldiers. I mean, this is how they saw it. It must have been a shock for them to see Judas show up like this. Now, we're told that he received a detachment of troops. That is a cohort. The term that John used here is a technical term that would describe a group of soldiers up to 600 Roman soldiers, a cohort. And we'll see in verse 12, this confirmed, as John mentioned, the captain, or the chiliarchos, which was in charge of this group. That's a higher rank than a centurion, and a centurion could be over up to 100 soldiers. So this is someone that's greater than a centurion, so it's a much larger group of soldiers. So very obvious, as they're coming out of Jerusalem, descending down into the Kidron Valley and then up on the Mount of Olives with lanterns and torches, hundreds of men. Now, the Romans typically brought more soldiers to town for feast days because of the large number of pilgrims in town, and especially for Passover, because Passover was that annual remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, being set free from an oppressive ruling power. And so Rome was the oppressive ruling power at that day, so understandably they'd be concerned about the nationalism that might be stirred during Passover, and they'd bring in larger number of troops who would stay in the Antonio Fortress for that week. And here they were treating this as a significant military operation. Now, the Jewish leaders sought the help of Rome, most likely because of the failure of the temple guard to capture Jesus back in John chapter 7. They sent the temple guard to get Jesus. They weren't able to arrest him, you know, and they came back and the leaders were frustrated with them. So most likely they secured the help of Rome to make sure they could arrest him. And they were not likely hard to convince, having observed the large crowds that welcomed Jesus into the city just a few days before. And Rome, they wanted to keep the peace. Jesus had a huge following. He was popular. They didn't want any unrest to break out. So they send this large contingent of troops to get one man, to get Jesus. Now, please notice, as they came, we can tell by reading this that they expected two things to happen. One of two things, or perhaps both. They expected a fight. That's why they took weapons. Or they expected them to run away and hide. That's why they brought lanterns and torches. It was a full moon. Passover is always celebrated in a full moon, so the lanterns and torches would be to look for them in the shadows if they were trying to hide. And truly, these are the two expected responses to danger or conflict from man. These are natural. These are the two ways that people usually respond to danger or conflict, and that is they fight or they run away and hide. And you've probably had both experiences. You've probably had those situations where you're putting the gloves on, you're ready to fight. And you probably have had those experiences where you want to run away and hide. It's natural. Natural response. So what happened next totally was unexpected. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, would you please underline that, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" So he knew what was coming, and he did the unexpected. He went forward, not in ignorance, as John clearly communicated here. He knew all things that would come upon him. In fact, he had even told the disciples on several occasions, that he would be arrested and he would be betrayed. He would be beaten. He would be crucified. Matthew 17, 22, Matthew 20, verse 18, Mark 9, 31, Mark 10, 33. You go through the Gospels and you can see that this is something that he had been telling them long before this evening. He had revealed what was coming. So he knew that he was about to be betrayed. He knew that he was about to be arrested. He knew that he would be blindfolded. He knew that he would be beaten. He knew that he would be falsely accused and mocked. He knew that he would be condemned and sentenced to death. He knew that he would be shamed and spat upon. He knew that he would be nailed and pierced. And he knew that he would bear the sin of the world. He didn't flee. He didn't hide. He didn't even wait for them to grab him. He voluntarily went forward and said, "Whom are you seeking?" Not interested at all in protecting himself. Verse 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you certainly notice that I didn't read the word "he," because "he" here is italicized, which means the translators inserted it for clarity. His response was, "I am." And that's significant, for it is the covenant name of God revealed to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You can see it in the Septuagint version, same Greek words. Remember, after the Lord gave Moses his mission to go to Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out to say to Pharaoh, "Set my people free," that Moses said to the Lord, "When I come to the children of Israel and they say, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What should I say?" And in Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That's how God revealed himself. The I am. And so when Jesus stepped forward here, he literally declared his Father's name. As he said in John 17:26, "I have declared his name and I will declare it." He did it back in John 8:58. And in John 8:58, if you remember, when he said, "I am," before Abraham was, "I am," they picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he was communicating. It was a clear claim to divinity. Here, when he said, "I am," they all drew back and fell to the ground. So hundreds of guys just falling down with their lanterns and torches and weapons. It had to be a mess. They all fell down. They all fell backwards. So significant. You see, it showed them that he was going by choice. He could have called down fire as Elijah did in 1 Kings or 2 Kings chapter 1. He could have just called down fire and smoked them all. He could have made the ground to swallow them up as the Lord did for Moses in Numbers 16 when he was dealing with rebellion. But instead, mercifully, he spoke and they drew back and fell to the ground. He was showing them that John 10:18 was true. John 10:18, he said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father." He was going by choice. And listen, speaking his name with this manifestation of some authority and power, it gave those who came an opportunity to believe that they had come to arrest someone that was no mere man. You see, back in John 8:24, Jesus said, "If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So this was a merciful communication of his name, "I am." And they felt powerlessness in his presence. because he was no mere man. So they gathered themselves up, dusted themselves off, regathered themselves, stood back up. Verse 7 says, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he evidently wanted them to confess clearly, even a second time, the nature of their mission. Who did you say you were looking for? Who was it? Jesus of Nazareth. Who was that? Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted to be very clear they were there for him. Why? Well, look at verse 8. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So he had just prayed that back in verse 12 of chapter 17. He had kept them, he had lost none of them. And here he took control. And after clarifying that they were after him, Jesus said, let these go their way. He was protecting them. That little bit of manifestation of his power and speaking his name and them all falling over backwards, he's showing them he's in control. He says now, he uses that authority and he says, let them go their way. Let them go. He was thinking of the 11. Now, the 11, they had, prior to this, expressed their desire to, or willingness to die with him. Thomas, back in John 11, 16, when they heard they were going back up towards Jerusalem after they got news that Lazarus had died, Thomas said, let us go with him that we might die with him. That evening, during that supper, just a few hours earlier in Mark 14, 31, they all said, we're willing to die with you, Jesus. But there was no need for them to die. He was the one who was going to die. He was the one that needed to die for them, for us, in our stead. You see, what happened here foreshadowed what was coming in a greater way. That he used his power, his influence, to secure freedom for his followers by surrendering his own life. He said, I'm the one that you came for, let them go. Now, when Jesus spoke earlier that evening of his coming arrest and that they would be scattered, it was Peter who said initially, I will lay down my life for your sake. He was ready. He was sincere. He was sincere. For look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and it struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, the other Gospels tell of the event, but only John reveals that the one who had the sword was Peter, and that Malchus was his name of the servant. Now, it's easy to explain why John was able to name the servant, because in verse 15 of this chapter, we'll learn that John was known to the high priest and was able to get into the courtyard of the high priest. So if he was known to the priest, it's understandable that he knew Malchus. But why did John tell us that it was Peter who pulled out the sword? Listen, Peter, by this point, was in heaven. If you look at when these Gospels were written, John was the last Gospel written, and by this point, Peter was already in heaven. Now, Peter had ministered in Jerusalem for years, even when the other Gospels were published during his lifetime, and that information revealed by the earlier Gospels could have been used against Peter, but at this point, it didn't matter. And it was helpful to reveal Peter's humanity. That we knew this man that God used so greatly was the guy that pulled down his sword and started swinging. I want to commend Peter for his zeal, his bravery, to take a sword, which was likely about 18 inches long, weighing about 5 pounds, raised it up, and brought it down on Malchus's head. Now his aim was off. In fact, looking at what happened, we're told that it was Malchus's right ear. If Peter was right-handed, and he hit Malchus's right ear, it creates a couple interesting possibilities. One, to go across his body like that and hit him, his right, that would be difficult. Or maybe Malchus was running away. Peter, though, ready to take on hundreds. Ready to take on hundreds. So his boast in willing to die with Jesus was not empty. I mean, Roman soldiers with weapons, and Peter's got one knife. He was ready to fight because he believed that Jesus had come to establish the kingdom, that Jesus would sit on David's throne, that Jesus would be exalted as the Messiah. And he was still holding on to those preconceived notions of what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Whenever Jesus spoke of suffering, Peter just pushed back at it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, it was Peter who took Jesus aside after Jesus said that he was about to suffer. It was Peter who took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, "Lord, it's not going to happen." And his actions here are in complete agreement with that prior statement. He didn't want Jesus to suffer and die, and he leapt into action and cut off Malchus's ear. Now, we're not told here, but we do know from Luke's account that Jesus at this point did his very last miracle before the cross. And that was he put Malchus's ear back on. He fixed Peter's mistake. Jesus responded, verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So it wasn't time to fight. Now, in Luke's account, Luke 22:42, when Jesus was praying to the Father in the garden, Luke 22:42 tells us that Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The idea of the cup was an idiom for a measured portion set before you. Whatever was poured out for you and placed before you, that was your portion. So when the idea symbolically of the cup is your portion, the portion that's been given you. So if you do a study through the Bible about the cup, you'll find there's a cup of blessing. You'll find there's a cup of salvation. You'll find a cup of consolation. You'll find a cup of fury. You'll find a cup of trembling. You'll find a cup of horror and desolation. You'll find a cup of indignation. In the book of Revelation, you'll find the cup of the fierceness of his wrath. And so there was a cup set before Jesus. There was a measured portion given to him by the Father. And he here confesses that he's willing to take that cup. He's willing to embrace that cup. Now, he had prayed through it, essentially praying, "If there's any other way, take it from me." But at this point, he said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And his cup, he knew, because he knew all things, was going to be hard. It was going to be difficult. It was going to be painful and shameful. That he would not only stand falsely accused and abused, and not only would he endure unimaginable physical pain and suffering, but he was about to bear the sin of the world. The one that knew no sin was about to become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That everything that you ever did wrong was about to be placed on Jesus, and he knew it. That the accumulated sin of mankind from Adam till the consummation of his plan was going to be placed upon him. And he was willingly going to take it. The things that you're ashamed of would be placed on him. And he was about to experience the wrath of God against that sin. He was about to be, for the first time ever, separated from the Father because of our sin. And knowing it all, he went forward, he took the cup, and he was willing to walk out his Father's plan. He was doing the Father's will, knowing that it involved pain and suffering and shame and agony and great loss. Why? Because he desired that you would be with him where he is and that you might behold the glory that the Father had given him, and that you would be able to know the Father. That's what he prayed in verse 24 of chapter 17. And those desires, walking this plan out, was necessary to make it possible. That he gave himself for us, for our sins, so that we could be forgiven, reconciled, and accepted in heaven. It was the only way. He prayed the prayer, and now he's walking out the plan to make the answer of that to that prayer possible. And remember, Jesus went forward knowing he was loved by the Father, verse 24, knowing he was returning to glory, verse 5 of chapter 17, and knowing that the Father was absolutely righteous in everything he does, verse 25 of chapter 17. And Peter, he didn't need to start swinging a sword, because the only thing that Peter did in swinging the sword is hurt people. Look, the Father's will for your life, what he brings or permits or allows, may be tough. It may be hard. John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. John 15, you will be hated because of me. But here are a few verses that are key to walking through it. I want to bring it together here. Here's how you walk through it without fighting against it, because if you fight against whatever that cup is that's been placed before you, you're just going to hurt people, and you're going to mess up what the testimony that Jesus wants to bring through it. See, Jesus had to fix the testimony that Peter was messing up. First, you want to walk through this. Remember, you are loved by God. That's what Jesus did. He knew he was loved by the Father. To know God loves you, to be convinced, to be assured, is essential when you're walking through hard things. Remember the cross. Remember he loves you. Remember he died for you. Because it's his perfect love that casts out all fear. You need to know you're loved, and you need to camp there in that assurance. Because if you don't remember that you're loved, you're going to be swinging swords at people. Secondly, you need to look past the difficulty out to glory. That's what Jesus did. There's eternal glory that's coming that far outweighs your present pain. 2 Corinthians 4:17. These momentary light afflictions are producing for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. There's a glory that's going to be revealed that's far greater than the sufferings of this present time, Romans 8:18. There's a joy that is set before us in heaven, and we're going to behold his glory. Remember you're loved. look past the difficulty out to glory. And third, remember that your father is righteous. Your father is absolutely righteous. You need to remember those two words together. Righteous father is not righteous distant dictator, but it's righteous father. And in the end, when we're in heaven, the Bible says that we're going to be saying to him, true and righteous are your judgments. That everything that you did or allowed was right. That you've worked all this together somehow for your glory and for our good. You are righteous in everything you did. And you can hold on to that. You're loved. There's a glory coming. And your righteous father. Your righteous father. If you fight against what he's doing, you're just going to hurt people and you'll have regrets. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me to drink? You have to pray through it. You have to pray through it. It's okay to say, Lord, will you take this cup from me? But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And remember, you're loved. There's glory coming. And your father is right. His ultimate cup for you is a cup of salvation. Rejoicing, love, glory. Because he took the cup you deserve. The cup of wrath and punishment. Father, thank you so much for this revelation you've given us in your Son of yourself, that you are gracious and merciful, full of compassion, that you're long-suffering, and that you are absolutely righteous. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here, that they would know without a doubt that they're loved with an everlasting love, that they would, Lord, just have a great desire to see the glory of being with you, that that would be a driving factor in each person's life, that we wouldn't live for this world, but we would live like Abraham, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. I pray, Lord, that you would increase our confidence that you're right in everything you do. And I thank you, Lord, for these words for us. We pray, Lord, for anyone who is here with us today that hasn't received the cup of salvation, who hasn't given their life to you, that they would see that you love them so much that you took what they deserved to give you, to give us this great gift that we don't deserve. We thank you, Lord. Thank you that you so love the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.